reading and studying God's Word. I want to thank all those, again, for that were involved in the music this morning. That to rejoice in song is to express our joy in Christ, and that is a joy to get to do together. I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, last week we looked at the resurrection, but we've been going through verse by verse to the Gospel of John. And this morning our text is verses 11 through 15. And we spent many weeks looking at verses 1 through 10 on the study of the new birth. And now we come to our study of another side of that coin, another parallel track that runs in Scripture, that salvation is by faith alone. So in verses 1 through 21 are all a conversation with Nicodemus. It's an interaction with the man Nicodemus, and it's on the subject of salvation. Nicodemus approaches Christ by night, and he was a Pharisee. He was a man who kept the law. He was a ruler of the Jews, which was a part of the Sanhedrin, which means politically he was on the high social level of Israel. Verse 10 says that he was the teacher of Israel. He was knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and he taught the Scriptures, would be the Old Testament. And yet he interacts with Christ here, and Christ approaches him with the very issue of Nicodemus. Nicodemus had all that the world could offer in the sense of self-righteousness, but Christ stops him in his tracks and pierces his heart with the gospel, because Nicodemus' greatest dilemma was he needed to be born again. Despite all that he had, all his works and efforts, they amounted to nothing. So Christ addresses his greatest problem, his heart. And that's every sinner's problem, their heart. They need a new heart. Scripture tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Before we come to Christ, we're spiritually deaf. The gospel falls on deaf ears. We're spiritually blind. We cannot see the truth and the need for salvation, and we're spiritually dead. We cannot on our own work towards any of salvation on our own. And so that's the greatest dilemma here. Every one of us as sinners have violated God's holy law. Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you are still in violation of that law, unforgiven in your sins. But if you are a believer this morning, rejoice, for you have been saved from that dilemma. And so what we see in our text here, verses 1 through 10, was all dialogue. It was a conversation between Nicodemus and Christ. In verses 11 through 21, it switches from dialogue to discourse. Nicodemus speaks no more in this text. It is all Christ addressing him. So in these verses this morning, we see Christ rebuke Nicodemus over his unbelief and confronts him with the truth of the gospel and the reality of faith. Let's begin reading our text this morning, verses 11 through 15 in John chapter 3. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is spoken. But we pray for this time that we would be good stewards of this time that you have given us to look at your word. Father, I pray that all distractions of our minds would be driven out, that we may focus now on your holy word. Father, give me every word to say. Father, that every word would be according to your truth. Father, I pray for all the hearts here this morning, for you know all hearts. Father, for those who know you, I pray that you would work in them in sanctification this morning. Grow them in the knowledge of Christ so that lives may be sanctified. Father, for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day as we see that there is no works that can bring us to salvation. But it is a gift that you have given us of faith.
I pray that this time would be glorifying to you and edifying to the saints here this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our passage this morning, there's something that we must look at and have an understanding of before entering into this other side of this passage. There's a parallel track that runs throughout Scripture. There's two truths that run always next to each other, but they never intersect. And the truth is this, that one is, it's God's sovereignty, but the next is human responsibility. Now, it's not human free will. We've established that in the first 10 verses of John 3, that is a false doctrine, but it is human responsibility. And so in verses 1 through 10, and as Jesus preaches and teaches to this man, Nicodemus, he teaches him about the new birth. That the new birth is regeneration. It is when we become a new creation, and it is a sovereign, monergistic act of God. There is no human effort in achieving the new birth. It comes before faith. It's not man plus God or anything else, but it is of God alone. And guys, his whole purpose in being an evangelistic passage here, evangelizing to Nicodemus, is to show him that all that he had in his life, his knowledge, his achievements, his social level, all amounted to nothing. The whole purpose of showing us this wonderful doctrine of the new birth is to tell us, and Nicodemus, that you cannot achieve this. This is a total act of God. In fact, five times the words born again or born of the Spirit are repeated in verses 1 through 10. And we know that means born from above. That in the new birth we are made alive, we're given a new heart, we're cleansed of sin, the Holy Spirit takes residence in us, he convicts us of the sin through the gospel, and he makes us a new creation. That is all a monergistic work. And a direct fruit of regeneration is we respond with repentance, godly sorrow, and godly repentance over our sin and faith. And that's the order there, what the Reformers call the order salutis, that is the order of salvation, that you are regenerated, and then because you're regenerated, you are made to believe. Just as in our physical birth, we contributed nothing. It's the same in our spiritual birth, we contribute nothing. All to show us, and he shows us in the first 10 verses as we spent many weeks looking at, you cannot achieve this. This is the act of God on the soul of the man. But now we come to verses 11 through 21, and we'll look at the first part of that this morning. But there's another word that's repeated here. You don't see the word born again anymore here. You see the word believe. And it's repeated seven times. From verses 20 or 11 through 21. So we switch focuses. He focuses on something else now, though it's just the other side of the same coin. He doesn't expound on why he changes it, but as we will look through our passage this morning, they fit perfectly together. And what we see in verses 1 through 21 of John chapter 3 are parallel truths that run throughout Scripture, that God is completely sovereign. But the other side of that is man is responsible. We are called to believe in faith. We are saved by faith alone. Not works, not efforts, not traditions, but by faith. In fact, we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Not even faith is really from us, it's a gift of God. But yet we are held responsible to believe, or held responsible if we do not believe. Faith is a fruit of regeneration. We are called to believe in Christ to be saved. So in verses 1 through 21, Christ wants Nicodemus to know, and he wants us to know these truths. That one, salvation is from God, his sovereign divine work, to be born from above, apart from any human effort. But secondly, that we are saved by faith alone. negatively, if you do not have faith, if you do not believe, you will be judged on not believing. You will be held completely responsible for not believing. Positively, if you do believe, you have eternal life. But know that if you have believed, that it is only because God enabled you to do so. So how do these reconcile? Because in our finite minds, you're thinking these do not add up. So let's look at a couple passages. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is good to lay as a foundation of our text this morning to understand what faith is and how faith goes along with God's sovereignty. These are twin truths. In fact, as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to be exact, Spurgeon was approached one time. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was approached and asked this very question. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And we know that to be reconciled means that two enemies have to come together and become friends. And Spurgeon's response to this question was, they were never enemies. Meaning, they don't need to be reconciled. They're completely biblical, both of them. And they run together throughout Scripture. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the day of Pentecost has come and the Spirit has entered into the believers, the apostles. And here comes Peter preaching, apart from Christ, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. He exposits the Word of God and he preaches and 3,000 souls are saved. But in the midst of this sermon, we see in verse 23, let's back up to verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So here we go. Towards verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop there. Peter, before he gets into human responsibility, he lets them know Christ was crucified by God's preordaining plan. The cross was not only by man's doing, it was God's sovereign plan brought about by his providence. But the very next word you see here, it says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was God's ordaining plan for Christ to go to the cross to die for sinners. And yet, Peter points the fingers at these Jewish people who nailed Jesus to the cross. They were guilty. And we know many of these come to Christ, but if they didn't, they would be held responsible for murdering Jesus. They were guilty. But yet it was God's preordained plan. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And here we see in Matthew chapter 11 a gospel presentation, just as we did in Acts. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Whoever the Son wills by his sovereign choice to reveal it. You see the sovereignty of God in verse 27. Verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is an open invitation to the gospel. That is a call to believe. But yet he's established that it's only those to the Son that wills to reveal himself to. Because you see those parallel truths. God is completely sovereign in who gets saved. He's completely sovereign in how even Christ going to the cross. But yet humans are responsible to believe and to pay for their unbelief. Even with the man Judas. Judas, by his own doing, betrayed Christ. And he's being judged for that. But we know that it was according to the scriptures that was prophesied in Psalm 41 that a friend would betray him. So it was an answer to scripture. It was the fulfilling of scripture. God was completely in control of that. Yet, Judas was completely responsible. By his own doing, he betrayed Christ. Christ in no way caused Nicodemus to sin. He was responsible. But yet, God was sovereign. Guys, there are mysteries in Scripture we will never, on this side of heaven, know fully. One is the deity of Christ. Without a shadow of a doubt, a believer must affirm and believe the deity of Christ. You cannot be a believer and not affirm the deity of Christ, that he was fully God and yet fully man. But yet, can you completely understand that? No, you cannot. We see the very Gospel of John, it was penned by John the Apostle's own hand and his own mind, his own experiences, and his own words, but yet not a word was done without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Fully John, yet fully God-breathed. We can't wrap our minds around that, but we know it's true because Scripture tells us it's true. Every word is God-breathed, yet it was written by the Apostle John. As we are not called to fill in all these gaps. We cannot harmonize all of these things because God is infinite and eternal and we are finite creatures. To God, these harmonize perfectly. Perfectly. But to us, there's some mysteries there. But they're both true. In Hebrews 11, as Roger read this morning in the faith chapter of all those who lived by faith, every one of them lived by faith, their faith. But not a one of them did so by their own initiative, their own doing. It was God's providence working in their life. So there's dangers in trying to make these fit together. And they cause great harm. You either add stuff that's not there, you assume things that aren't biblical, or you speculate. And to do these things is to destroy one or both of those truths. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to God being fully sovereign, yet man is fully responsible? Well, first off, we believe them. They're both biblical. They're both taught in Scripture. We believe them. Secondly, we're to be content with them. We are to be content in not knowing all of the middle details there. Thirdly, we submit to them. They're God's truths. And lastly, we rejoice in them both. We believe them, we're content with them, we submit to them, and we rejoice in them both. I want to read one last passage. You can turn back to John chapter 3. I want to read a passage at the end of Romans 11 that ends the doctrinal portion before it begins the application portion that sums this truth up perfectly. Verse 33 of Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of his riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." His ways are unfathomable. But by his grace, he's presented his truth to us in his word, and we are to believe them, be content with them, submit to them, and rejoice in them. So that's exactly what Christ does to Nicodemus. He presents him the first 10 chapters of God's sovereignty, showing him you can achieve this, but then flips the coin in verse 11 through 21 and shows him you must believe by faith, not works. So let's open up our passage this morning in John chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. Guys, if you need more help understanding that or more scripture references, come and see us afterwards and we'd love to help you understand that further. But let's get to our passage this morning. In our passage, Christ gets 3 points regarding his teaching to Nicodemus. In verse 11 through 12, we see the first one. He shows us the unbelief. The unbelief. Verse 11 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." This is direct answer to verse 9, in which Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be?" So Christ rebukes him in verse 10 for being a teacher of Israel and not knowing these things, but now he gets to his answer, and he answers him by saying, "Truly, truly," that's amen, amen. That's the third time in these 9 verses that he has said this to Nicodemus. It means a vital truth. It shows great significance. And for this specific context, it shows a contrast to all the error Nicodemus was living to, the works righteousness. He's bringing him a contrast to that by showing him the truth. So it means pay attention and listen up. Truly, truly. He says, "I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." Now, what's interesting here, Christ speaks in not the singular, but the plural. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And there's much debate and discussion on who he means and what he means by we. I consulted many commentaries this week and even sermons, and they're all different. There's many different beliefs on what he means here by we. Some believe he's speaking to the Trinity. And that goes along with a couple cross-references in John saying that Christ comes with the words of his Father. So it could be the Trinity. We see that some believe that it's his disciples and even John the Baptist. And no doubt they were believers at this time, and they would have had some understanding of the new birth and of salvation because they were believers. John the Baptist was a preacher, so he could very well mean that. But John 3 does not specify anybody else being with Jesus when Nicodemus comes. Some believe that it's just Christ and he's just speaking that way to show emphasis. Some believe that he's speaking with the prophets. And that could very well be with verse 10. He brings up him being a teacher of Israel. That's the Old Testament in which the prophets spoke about the new birth. Guys, any one of those could be true. And the fact is, most of the commentators and myself have come to the conclusion we don't know exactly. We don't know why Christ speaks plurally here. We don't know why he says we. It could very well be any one of those, the Trinity or the disciples and John the Baptist, or to show emphasis of himself, or even the prophets of old. We don't know what he means here, but we do know that is a direct response to Nicodemus's plural speaking in verse 2. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know." Nicodemus was coming alone, but he was not. He was coming as a representative of others. So here Christ comes in a direct correlation with verse 2 as a representative of others. We. And he says, "We speak of what we know." What does he know? Well, this is in direct building on verses 1 through 10 of the new birth. Christ knows the truth of salvation. He knows the truth of regeneration. So we speak of what we know. That means it's an assured fact. There's no arguing here. We know this truth. And he says, and we testify, we declare this truth, we're proof of this truth, we preach this truth, we testify what we have seen. What we have seen. So we've known and we testify what we have seen. Jesus is telling him, Nicodemus, that he alone had the authority to tell this truth because he has seen this truth. Christ is from above, the source of salvation. This is not secondhand information. This wasn't being taught to Jesus. This truth directly comes from the source of truth, and truth is Christ himself. So he said, we testify what we have seen. In John chapter 8, verse 38, the very beginning of that says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Nicodemus approaches Jesus as a teacher from God. Christ is telling him that I'm not just a teacher from God, I am eternal God. I was in the beginning, I was with God, and I am God. So he has seen this truth. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is my truth. And I testify to it. I have the authority to testify to it because it's my truth. It cannot be debated. It is a fact. And I've always known this truth because the source of this truth is heaven, and I come from heaven. So he tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, the truth of the gospel, and testify what we have seen. But what is Nicodemus' response here by Jesus' admission? He says, and you do not accept our testimony. The you here is plural. So he's speaking to it, Nicodemus. And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, who he's a representative of. And he's speaking to the nation Israel, who he was a representative of. And he's speaking to us this morning. First to Nicodemus, and then to all the world. You do not accept our testimony. Accept means to believe. Christ speaks to Nicodemus concerning God's truth of salvation. And he did not accept it. Because there are many who hear the truth of the gospel over and over and over and over and yet do not accept it. Nicodemus didn't believe. The Sanhedrin didn't believe. The nation Israel, the apostate Israel, did not believe. And there are many today who do not believe. Because we do not have to put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes, because we are in Nicodemus' shoes. If you were a believer, you once were. If you're an unbeliever, you still are. You do not accept these truths. Do not, you, plural, all the world does not accept these truths. Their testimony, their teaching. Because what did they do to John the Baptist? He testified of the coming Lord, and they beheaded him. The prophets testified for the coming Lord in the gospel, and they killed him. The apostles, these disciples, would go on to testify that Christ is King and Lord, and they killed him. Guys, you don't have to look very far to see that the world does not accept the testimony of Christ. That's why he speaks in the plural, you, all. And you do not accept, you do not believe our testimony. At the end of chapter 2, it ended with Christ saying that he knows the hearts of men. Because he knows who believes and who does not. And Nicodemus did not believe. In verse 9, by asking the questions, how can these things be, it shows that he didn't understand these truths. Here, it shows that he didn't believe these truths. In fact, the wording is present tense, which means it's a constant unbelief. It is a habitual unbelief. So you do not believe our testimony. You do not believe our calling to repent and believe the gospel. You do not believe that man cannot do it on their own. You cannot believe that God is sovereign in salvation, that you can achieve it. They do not believe the testimony of the gospel. They do not believe how sinful they are. They do not see or believe the need to be cleansed. As we can go on and on and on, Christ tells Nicodemus and everyone, you do not believe our testimony. Guys, this would have undone Nicodemus' whole life. Guys, everything Nicodemus lived for was to achieve the law, to keep the law, to achieve righteousness. And Christ tells him, you achieved nothing. Nothing. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3 says all those things were but rubbish. They were dung. They amounted to nothing. This would have undone his whole life. Guys, his whole life was works, works, works. traditions, efforts. He says, you don't believe the truth that salvation is not of works, but by faith. You reject God in unbelief. Because it's the same in every generation. It's the same in our day. Guys, to enter the kingdom, as Christ has already said, is something that happens to you. It's not of you. And Nicodemus thought it was of him because of who he was and what he's achieved in his own eyes. But he does not believe these truths. Verse 12, he expounds on the unbelief. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He furthers his rebuke to Nicodemus' unbelief. He goes and pierces his heart. He says, if I told you, again, you is plural, earthly things. What does he mean by earthly things? Well, he just gave him the doctrine of the new birth and how he couldn't achieve it on his own. But how did he do it? He presented him with physical illustrations about being born, about being cleansed with water, and that the Spirit acts like the wind. So he gave it to him, this wonderful truth in physical terms and physical illustrations. The new birth occurs on earth. It is seen on earth. So he gave them to him in earthly things. And he says, if I told you earthly things, and he says, and you do not believe. He gave him a simple analogy of these truths. And he not only didn't get it, but he rejected it. Guys, this points to his own ignorance and unbelief. And like all unbelievers, and like all believers before Christ saved us, we did not believe. Because no matter how high your education, like Nicodemus is, no matter how high you are in society, no matter what you do by your own works, it all leaves you in unbelief. So he rebukes him here, guys. Look at the wording here. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He said, what's the purpose on expounding more on these spiritual truths? You don't even get the earthly truths. You don't even get the physical things. How will you ever understand the heavenly things? If you can't believe the foundational, elementary things of the world, how will you ever believe the greater spiritual things of Christ? How will you ever understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? How will you ever understand the deity of Christ? How will you ever understand the propitiation? How will you ever understand the kingdom of God itself? How will you ever understand eternal life? You can't even grasp the wind and the water and being born. And again, remember, he's speaking to Nicodemus, but he's speaking to all. I've told you these earthly things and you don't understand. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? God, it is useless to expound on these truths because he didn't even believe the earthly ones. Because ignorance only produces ignorance. Unbelief only can produce unbelief. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They have no desire to understand. So Nicodemus was unwilling to accept him as God. He came as a teacher only. He was unwilling to accept his spiritual bankruptcy, that he was a helpless sinner needing to be saved. And he was unwilling to believe in this Christ right in front of him for his salvation. But what motivated Nicodemus to come to him for the first place? At the end of chapter 2, Christ was performing many miracles. And that caught Nicodemus' eye. Because he oohed and awed over what Christ did and even claimed that he was from God, but he missed the fact that he was God and human flesh. He did not believe. Guys, he did not believe. Do you believe? God knows the heart of every person. Do you believe? So firstly, we see Christ addresses his unbelief, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, he addresses the object of belief. Look at verses 13 and 14. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As the answer to unbelief is to believe. But to believe in what? Christ is going to tell him whom he believes in for eternal life. And he begins by saying, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. In John 1:18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In John 6:46, it says, not anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What does he mean here about no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven? Because there is only one who came from the Father and brings the truth of the gospel. That is Christ. We do not go to heaven and bring back with us knowledge of God. It came from heaven through God in Christ alone. Now, there are exceptions. There are those in Scripture who did go to heaven. After this, of course, Paul got to go see the third heaven, but he was instructed not to speak of it. Obviously, Lazarus died and went somewhere, went to heaven and was brought back. The writers of Scripture, especially John here, would see the heavenly scene in the future and get to see that while he wrote Revelation. But all of that was in accordance to God's truth presenting through his Spirit. Many, many false teachers claim that they bring truth and revelation from God. Many even claim they go to God for this truth. That they have been to heaven and they come back with some special revelation. Guys, that is demonic. That is not true. Guys, if anybody tells you, God told me something, and he does not follow through with reading directly from the word, run. Run. There was only one who came bringing the gospel. There was only one who possesses the true knowledge of heaven. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, it is me. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is a theme that runs through John's gospel. John chapter 6, verse 33. Speaking of Christ coming from heaven. It says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He is this bread that has come from heaven. Verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 14:6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Guys, there is one heavenly gospel, and it comes down in Christ. He tells Nicodemus that I am the only one who comes from heaven and brings the truth of salvation. I have this authority because I come from heaven. When he says no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, he said, I am alone that has this authority to give you this truth because I come from heaven. I speak on behalf of my Father. He is ringing to Nicodemus of his deity here. In fact, he answers fully his deity by the next title in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is a title for Christ. It's already been used in John 1:51. It originates from Daniel 7. It speaks of Christ identifying with us in our humanity. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that I am the one who came from heaven and I am the promised Messiah. Guys, in Genesis chapter 3, this is huge. The Son of Man. In Genesis chapter 3, God tells the woman and Adam and the serpent that the seed from the woman. He gives a promise of a seed in Genesis 3:15. And then Adam and Eve have a son named Seth. And the seed goes to him. And 10 generations later, we have Noah and his three sons. And the seed goes to them. And we know God destroys the known world at that time with a flood, but they survived because the promise of the seed survives. And down the line, we have Abraham, and a covenant is given to Abraham about a son and a seed. And he tries to take matters into his own hand and have Ishmael, but that was not the seed. He later has the son of promise, Isaac, who carries the seed. And from Isaac, we have Jacob. And Jacob was supposed to marry Rachel, and we all know the story. He was duped, and he had Leah, her sister. And with her, he had 10 children. And then he married Rachel and had Joseph and Benjamin. But of those 10 children, there was one by the name of Judah. And he carried the seed. And on through the generations, you come to David, King David, and a covenant was given to David about a king and a ruler. And David had a son named Nathan, and Nathan would carry the seed. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 3. And through Nathan comes Mary, the mother of Jesus, who bore the seed. And David had another son by Solomon who didn't carry the bloodline seed, but carried the heir to the throne of Israel. And in Matthew 1, you can read about his genealogy, how from David to Solomon all the way to Joseph. And here comes Jesus perfectly by God's providence of the seed and the heir to the throne. Guys, that genealogy of Matthew and Luke rings and tells us that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 has been fulfilled in Jesus. So we see, he tells him, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I am that seed. And I alone come from heaven. I am fully God, yet fully man. You are speaking with God in human flesh. He's telling him, I'm the source of salvation. It is my truth. Guys, this is the importance of the gospel, and it centers around Christ being fully God, coming from heaven, and yet fully man that bore the seed. And he says, I bring the good news of salvation. Guys, and this gospel is absolutely vital. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that if anyone comes to you bearing a different gospel, me or even an angel, let him be accursed. That word means let him be damned. Because that's how important the gospel is. And Christ is presenting the gospel here to Nicodemus, who does not believe. And he's telling him this truth for eternal life is not found in your works. It is found in me. And I come from heaven. As we don't go to heaven searching for some truth, truth has come to us from heaven in Jesus Christ. So he says, I am the one who's come from heaven. Verse 14, to nail down his point even further, Jesus gives an Old Testament illustration here. Something Nicodemus would have known. Remember, he was a teacher of the Old Testament. Verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ illustrates this truth with something Nicodemus would have known. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Now, as you're turning there, to give you a little context of what's going on, Moses has taken the Israelites out of Egypt. He's delivered them, and now they're wandering in the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief, their disbelief. So now they're wandering, and they've grown angry, and they're complaining. And we pick up in Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom into the people, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" God had provided them manna, and he says, "We loathe it." Blatant disobedience in God. And they have consequences here. Verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," because their venom was like fire. And the people they had bit, that so many people in Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against God. Excuse me, we have spoken against Yahweh and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." They begged him to intercede. And it says Moses interceded for the people. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall be come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it became about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." God showed mercy. He gave them grace. And he commands Moses to put this bronze serpent on a pole, on a standard, and all those who have been bitten may look on it and be healed. God, by looking with mercy, they acknowledge that they were guilty, and he expresses his mercy and grace to them. And guys, what did they have to do? They had to look in faith. Not faith in this bronze serpent, but faith in God's promise. They didn't have to work for anything. They had to have faith. So why use this? Turn back to John now. Why use this illustration here? Number one, Nicodemus would have known this truth. He was a teacher of the Old Testament. But it's more than that. Because in the same way, we are bitten and affected by the serpent's bite, which is sin. And whosoever looks in faith to the crucified Christ will be saved from their sins. Because this is a picture, it's a foretelling of the Lord becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to this. He made him, God made Christ, sin in one way. That he was treated as if he had committed every sin of every believer who would ever believe. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was a foretelling of God's grace upon the cross. Christ was made a curse for us. As we were bitten with sin's venom that would lead to death, Christ died taking that sin and curse and judgment upon the cross. And that whosoever believes and looks to him in faith will be saved. Because Christ came, that was his mission. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. And as he came and was born, he came from heaven, but it was born of the woman. And he lived a perfect life, kept the law. Was without blemish, was perfect, undefiled in every way. And when he went to the cross, he was judged on our behalf. God put the wrath of hell on his shoulders. Every sin will be paid for. And Christ took the sin's punishment of all of those who would believe. That's why that picture foretells of Christ's death, and that's why Christ gives Nicodemus that illustration. Guys, what was their consequences of not looking? The Israelites would die. There was no human remedy to save them. They were bitten and poisoned with fiery venom, and God commanded them to look and believe. And the consequences of not doing so would lead to death. Guys, the same with us from a spiritual standpoint. The consequences of not looking to Christ in faith, you will die in your sins. Spiritually. In the same way, there is no remedy of human effort or works that can achieve that. Only faith in Christ. Guys, in the sad reality, not all looked. They rejected. They didn't believe, and they died from the bite of that serpent. Guys, the same today. The gospel is presented, and all who have faith will be saved, but not all do. They reject this truth. He tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As he says, must be lifted up. That is a strong word meaning absolutely necessary. Christ must be lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up on the standard, the pole, Christ himself was lifted up on the cross. This refers directly to his death. He was lifted up on the cross. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to die to redeem sinners. We see in the garden when Christ is praying, sweating blood. He asked his Father, if there is any way for this cup to be passed over. He says, but your will be done. Because the only way this could be accomplished was by Christ dying on the cross. This was his mission. This was his divine mission. He was on a timetable. This interaction with Nicodemus was right after Passover. It was approaching Pentecost. This was the first of three Passovers that Christ would celebrate in his earthly ministry, and the third one would be his last. Christ here is foretelling his death. The point of verses 13 and 14 is to show us the object of our faith, and the object of our faith is Christ and him crucified. We celebrated last week his resurrection. We know that he conquered death and sin, and he rose victorious, and he fulfilled scripture and pleased his Father and brought salvation to all those who would believe. And he ascended into heaven where he sits right now at the right hand of his Father. He was exalted. He was given the name above all other names. And every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. But before that, Scripture tells us he must be lifted up. The pathway to victory on his throne was through the cross. He must be lifted up. It was necessary to fulfill God's plan for redemption. Jesus told his disciples over and over. Matthew 16:21 records this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. As his death was securing his people, giving them salvation. In chapter 2, when approached by the Jews, he already foretold of his death by telling them that they would destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because he had to die a substitutionary death for sinners. for us to be forgiven, because the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But our debt can be paid by a substitute, a perfect substitute, and Christ is that substitute. He took our place. As we deserved that wrath, we deserved judgment. But he became a curse for us. And he was humbled to the point of dying a death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 tells us. Because just as the Israelites by faith looked at the bronze serpent and was healed, we by faith look to Christ, and all who do will be healed from their sins. Guys, it's not that our faith is some special thing that we conjure up, but it's the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Christ. It's whom we have faith in. Our faith is in Christ alone, our lifted up Savior. And as we live as Christians, Christ must be elevated in our lives in everything. Everything. How we live, how we think, how we worship. Everything. He must be lifted up and exalted in our lives. We must look to him continually as Lord. Guys, and a little side note here. This is the first time in Christ's foretelling of his death in John's gospel that tells how he would die. He said in chapter 2 that he would be destroyed, he would be killed. But here he says he would be lifted up and died a horrible, disgraceful, humiliating death. And upon all of those physical things, he drank the wrath of God and secured salvation as a substitute for all those who would believe. Guys, and no doubt we read a couple weeks ago that Nicodemus was there as a believer when Christ was buried, and he helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare his body for burial. Guys, there's no doubt Nicodemus had this in mind when he gazed upon Christ lifted up on the cross. Guys, this shows us how sinful we really are, how separated from God we were. Look what it took to bring us salvation. Guys, this should humble every one of us. Justly, we should have been left to die in our sins. Christ did not have to endure that. He could have judged us all. But as verse 16 shows the motive for him doing this, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Out of his expression of his love for us, he gave us his Son to die so that we may live. Guys, it wasn't that we had this great worth within ourselves. It was because of his great worthiness that we can be saved in him. Guys, do you see the sweetness of this? Do you take joy in this? Does it humble you to know that God brought this about so that we may have salvation? So Christ shows the unbelief. Christ shows the object of our faith, object of our belief, and it's Christ. Thirdly, lastly, in verse 15, he shows us the result of our belief. The result. It says, so that. Here's the reason he was lifted up. To secure salvation and to glorify the Father. It says, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. Whosoever. Guys, this would have been shocking to Nicodemus. Only those who had eternal life was Israel and those who converted to Judaism. Everyone else was standing under God's judgment because they weren't Israel. But here Jesus tells them, whosoever. Whosoever. Now that doesn't say that every single person will be saved. It doesn't say that everyone who believes, it doesn't teach free will. That's not what he's saying here. But he's given us a fact that whoever believes, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, when John, this very writer, gets a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 5, they're singing a song and it says, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not just Israel. It's the whole world. And whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, you see, it's always been faith. This is something Nicodemus should have known. As we read in our scripture reading, Hebrews 11, it screams by faith. Because these were Old Testament saints, and how did they live? By faith. Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4 by saying, the righteous shall live by faith. And to believe in Christ with your mind is to know the truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner and Christ is your only Savior. Is to, in your heart, know and love this truth. And for your will, it is a surrendering of your life to Christ in repentance and submitting to him in his lordship, a complete surrendering to Christ. It says, whoever believes, guys, and we're gonna spend much time on this, looking even next week and the weeks following, Lord willing, as what it means to believe and the result of believing. But he affirms his truth here. Whoever believes, it says, will in him, Christ, only in Christ alone. That's not Mary, not anyone else, but in Christ alone. You believe and have faith in Christ, and you will in him have eternal life. Guys, and this have is present tense. What a joy for present tense verbs. What a joy. That means we have this life now. We don't gain eternal life when we enter into heaven. We get that at the new birth. We have eternal life. And this is a theme of John's gospel. This is the first mention of eternal life, which he does 15 times throughout the gospel. It's a theme. You will have in him eternal life. You possess this life because it was given to you. You were secured for this life by the sealing of his Holy Spirit in you. And as we learn from verse 16, that you will not perish. You will not die a spiritual, agonizing destruction of judgment in hell because you believed and you have eternal life. And eternal life is the quality of life. It's the life of Christ. It's the life of the ages to come now. It's a resurrected life. It's a life that has communion and fellowship with Christ forever. So it's not only in quality, the type of life, it's the duration, it's forever. No one will snatch us out of his hands. If you are a believer, you are his sheep of the great shepherd, and he will lose not one. John 11:25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Because this life begins at the new birth. It's permanent. It's forever. We have a never-ending glory and joy in heaven and while we will be in the presence of his Son. And of course, the motive, as we've already touched on, is verse 16. Because of his love for us. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has for us that it would bestow upon us that he would call us children of God. And so that we are. Guys, what a wonderful truth. What a wonderful theme for the gospel of John. In fact, he tells us, and you don't have to turn there, but in John 20, verse 31. But these things have been written, all the things in the gospel, all these signs and wonders that Christ did, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Guys, the question is, this morning with your own heart, your own life, have you believed in Christ? Or are you still dying by the poisonous venom of sin's bite? As unbelievers, you must come to a point, an understanding of you can't save yourself. No amount of works or efforts or traditions or good thoughts, nothing can achieve this. For if Nicodemus could not achieve this, there is not a one who could. You must come to the realization of your spiritual bankruptcy and by faith repent of your sins and come under Christ. Believers, rejoice because you've been given the gift to believe. Because you see these parallel truths playing out here. We are called to believe in Christ, and if we don't, you will be judged because of your unbelief. But if you do believe, give glory to God because you know you only did so because he regenerated you. That's how those truths fit perfect. We believe, we're called to have faith, we're saved by faith alone. And when we have faith in Christ and believe and repent, we rejoice because we have eternal life, but we rejoice because it wasn't of us. It was God's work in us. Salvation is by God's sovereign grace and it alone. And we receive it through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. Because what an amazing Lord we serve. He was lifted up. He died so that we may live. As wretched sinners, he gave us life, and whoever looks upon him in faith will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, what a wonderful truth as we begin looking at these verses. Father, we haven't even scratched the surface of these wonderful words. Father, we've seen the foundational truths of the gospel in John 3, that it is by grace alone that you save us. It is through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. Father, we are not the original benefactors of that. We do not conjure up enough to be earned salvation, but it is of your free gift of grace. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Father, pierce our hearts with it, that we may know you because of this truth more, that we will love you because of this truth more, and because of this truth, that we will obey you more with our wills. Father, forgive us as we do fall short, even in sanctification. We are not who we should be. Father, I pray as we even close in song, that we would lift up from our hearts, from our souls, in rejoicing for the life that you have given us in Christ. A life undeserved, but a life out of your love that you have bestowed upon us. Well, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.